1 Peter chapter 3. We're starting in verse 8 this morning because we left off in verse 7 last week. And we'll be finishing the chapter, God willing. And before I start, I want to pray one more time and ask for God's blessing here. Lord, we pray that you would let your Holy Spirit dwell in this room here and in us, giving us the ability to not only hear, but to understand. You made it clear when you were among us that only those with ears to hear can truly hear and then to understand what it is that you're saying to us, and that's what we're after. We're not just trying to have an intellectual sort of lesson here where we hear a few things that titillate the mind, but rather those things that work within the realm of the soul, change us for the good, for better. So we ask for your involvement, Lord. Let this not just be a church service. Let it be something more than that. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start our sermon here with just a little bit of candid chat. This weekend, my family and I went up to Lake Vermilion. And if you've ever been to Lake Vermilion, those of you that are rangers here in the room, it's kind of nice there, right? It's just, it's an understatement. It's kind of meant to be a joke. It's awesome there. Beautiful. Huge lake. And not to mention the fact that the weather was beautiful on Friday. I hope you guys got out to enjoy some of the weather, you know, that one weekend a year in Duluth that it's enjoyable. So we were at Lake Vermilion, and the scenery was great. My in-laws rented a cabin. They invited us up, and so we were able to go up there and spend some time. And my Friday was actually spent studying, but of course I had a nice view out the window, so it was very pleasant. But I took a break from my study because the weather was so nice, and I went outside and I sat down and started talking a little bit about what I was studying, because that's what's on my mind, and had a brief conversation about how I was going to be preaching this Sunday on the good life, living the good life. And as would be expected, and I don't fault them for this in any way, the comment was made that this is the good life as we sat there on lawn chairs beneath the shade, enjoying the scenery and the wonderful weather and the good company and all the rest. And I didn't disagree. However, my thought was that there has to be more to the good life than just a lawn chair and shade or the vast majority of the Christians in this world are cut off from the possibility of a good life. If it requires Lake Vermilion, then what do we do about those who don't have access to such circumstantial pleasantries? Because the audience to which Peter writes this letter, if you don't know, is an audience that is either currently or just on the verge of enduring some of the most intense Christian persecution in the history of the church. I believe some commentaries would suggest that they were in the middle of it. Some might suggest that they were on the verge of it. Either way, it doesn't matter. Caesar Nero is on the throne, and he is a basket case. Church history reveals that he would, for sport, capture Christians, dip them in pitch, secure them to poles in his garden, and light them on fire to illuminate his property. He was a very evil and mad individual. And Peter, I believe, in this section and throughout his first letter here, is writing a message of hope to Christians in this situation. I believe Peter is introducing to us, whether them or you, the possibility of a good life regardless of your circumstances. And praise God that the good life isn't contingent upon circumstances. Right? Because I don't know how long you've been walking this earth, but you might know already that from time to time, things happen that aren't so good. They're rather difficult. You would avoid them if you could. It's been said, though, that persecution, which these Christians were enduring, persecution should be a time of spiritual enrichment for the believer. How awesome is that, that God is able to use what would otherwise have been some of the worst moments of your life for some of the greatest growth as a Christian? I mean, that's an opportunity that's unique to believers. We have that available to us. No matter what the situation, God's good and His blessing is always available to His children. So this morning we're going to talk about the good life. Because I think, and I'm not sure about this, but I'm pretty sure that the majority of the human race would choose the good life if they had it before them, A or B, choose one. They'd go, I'll take the good life, thank you. Hard to find somebody who's like, no, I don't want that one, I want the bad one, you know. I don't know, maybe, but probably not. We want the good life. Well, what is the good life? And how can we be sure that we're living it, right? So let's read in verse 8. Peter, still going along on the same thought that he left us with in verse 7, still going along with that, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. I like that he says, finally. We're about halfway through the chapter, and he says, finally, as if he's wrapping things up, but just like a true pastor, he ain't wrapping things up at all. He's just about halfway done. You know, he's finally, guys, in closing. Then he goes on for another hour and 15, right? You familiar with that? You ever known a guy like that? No, not here. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. The word there could be translated humble. Be humble. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So what's the good life? In a nutshell, I believe that the good life is the satisfying result of having done good with your life. Is that too elementary for us? That's the good life. Do good with your life. And you need to know that this isn't going to happen effortlessly. All of the things that he listed here in verse 8 and 9, that doesn't come without effort. Be of one mind. Is that easy for anybody? Be of one mind. Be united in the way we think and believe. Be united in one mind. Whose mind? Mine or yours? I hope mine. You guys should all think like me, right? Well, but now we have problems because you think I should think like you. What if we all unite in mind by thinking like Christ? So we all conform ourselves to the truth of the Word of God as it's revealed, trusting that it wasn't tampered with along the way, which is the cheap excuse for some who hope to dismiss themselves from the accountability that God places upon anybody who read the Bible. And we become united in mind because we all begin to think like Christ. And having compassion on one another, that's not easy, is it? Having compassion on one another. You guys don't deserve my compassion. You probably don't think I deserve yours. Be courteous. Be tenderhearted. Forget that, right? So this isn't effortless. This is going to take a little bit of work, a little bit of patience, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's tough. That returning evil for evil comes natural. You slap me, I punch you. That's how that works. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. In the kingdom of God, we work on this philosophy. You turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps you, you offer them the other side. I want you to notice also that none of what's written here in verse 8 or 9 happens in isolation. If you want to live the good life, then you need to understand that that good life will only be found in the context of Christian fellowship. As far as you are removed from Christian fellowship, you may be living a somewhat enjoyable life, but as enjoyable as it may seem to you, it is not as enjoyable as God would intend if you would obey His command to find fellowship and participate in the body of Christ. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe the Bible verifies this over and over and over again. He says that living in this way, and by the way, verses 8 and 9 is just one tiny snippet of the life that a Christian ought to strive to live. But when we live our life in this way, there is a blessing that comes along with it. He says, you were called to this. You like that, by the way? He keeps saying that. He said that before. He said it a couple times in chapter 2, in verse 21. To this you were called. And he was talking about suffering. You're called to suffer. You know, like, what's the will of God for my life? I know. It's to suffer. Yeah, you're called to that. He says, I believe in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, this is the will of God. There's your calling again. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here now again in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, this is what you were called to do, to absorb injustice. When somebody treats you with evil, you don't meet them with evil, you bless them. When somebody reviles you, you don't revile back, you bless. And he says, that's the way to be blessed. He says, you will inherit a blessing for doing so. Whatever that blessing is, we don't know. Like, wouldn't it be nice if he just kind of told you, if you do this, you'll get this. And then we could know if we want to, like, actually do that or not. But he doesn't. He keeps it vague. If you do this, you'll be blessed. That's all I'm going to say. What does it mean to be blessed? I don't know. Well, what does it look like? How can I know if I'm living in God's blessing or not? We don't know. Whatever the blessing is, we aren't told. Maybe it's different for each person. It very well could be. But what's the same for each person is the process by which they must go through in order to receive that blessing. You take it on the cheek. If you want that blessing, whatever it is, then there will need to be upon you the responsibility of remaining humble when you're mistreated, to be courteous when you're not treated with courtesy, to bless others when you're cursed. And then you can trust that whatever blessing was intended for you will be given by God who promised it. He's not a liar. We can trust him. It will be a blessing to live this life. This is the good life. He goes on in verse 10 and he says, for, or because. So now he's going to quote, next three verses, he's going to quote some Bible that was written in the Old Testament there, Psalm chapter 34, I believe. He who would love life and see good days, which that's the good life there, guys. That's what we're after. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we know what the good life is. It's living according to Christian principles, demonstrating those Christian principles in a Christian context, fellowship with one another. But what is this blessing that we're after? I believe that in verses 10, 11, and 12, it's clear that one of the blessings here for living a good life is that it promises personal enjoyment and satisfaction. Listen, again, it's what we want. We want personal enjoyment. We want to be satisfied. In fact, the world is chasing satisfaction. I think Mick Jagger said that once upon a time, but he can't find it, can't get none. Why? Because he's not looking in Christ, Mick. That's why. So Mr. Jagger, if you turn your eyes to Christ, you might find what it is you've been looking for I don't know how old he is. He's been singing that song for like 40 years. Aren't they around for a long time? Read Ecclesiastes. It was a book written by a guy who tried to find satisfaction in life through all worldly means, only to, in the end, conclude that it can't be found in the world. Some of us should have read that book years ago when we began our quest for satisfaction, because you won't find it apart from Christ. But living that good life in Christ promises that you will have personal enjoyment and satisfaction. And so the key to enjoying life is not to avoid discomfort. A lot of people think that to enjoy life, they have to avoid discomfort. Americans are the worst. We're sold on that. Because we watch TV, and all the commercials tell me that my life will be better if I have that product. I will be more comfortable if I just buy what they're selling. The American culture is just birthed from that idea. It's not true. It's just an idea. Avoiding discomfort is not the path to personal fulfillment and satisfaction in life. Oftentimes, it's just a distraction to what would truly fulfill you. So you have people chasing the American dream, when over here is Jesus. Only to find out in the end that the American dream doesn't fulfill. So the key to enjoying life isn't to avoid discomfort, it's actually to avoid sin. Go figure. Avoiding sin. And just so we're clear, there's two kinds of sin. There's sins of commission. These are sins that you commit, like fornication, drunkenness, adultery, like, you know, the list. But then there are sins of omission. These are things that you're not doing that you should be. So sins of commission, things that you do that you ought not, and then things over here that you ought to be doing but aren't. And let's not pretend that one category is worse than the other. Well, I don't kill anybody. Yeah, but are you worshiping and serving God alongside of God's people, the body of Christ? No. All right. That's serious. That's serious. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "He that knows what he ought to do but won't do it, for him it's sin." So what's the difference from one sin to the other? There is none. And not only should we be running from sin, we should be running to righteousness. If you notice, Peter addresses both. Look at verse 11. "Let that person turn away from evil." So there's the one half. "But then do good." Like, turn away from evil, but then turn toward good. Stop doing what's wrong. Start doing what's right. Turn away, but then pursue. And I think we forget the one or the other. We think, well, as long as I'm going to church and tithing and doing what's right, then God will overlook the sins I'm committing. No, he won't. Or, well, as long as I don't commit these terrible sins and never get arrested, then God's okay with me not going to church and not tithing and being financially and physically and responsible. No! It's a package deal. And all that is when we categorize like that and just go, well, maybe a little, try and shuffle our life and organize it the way we want so that we can have our cake and eat it too. All that does is suggest that you're not born again. I mean, when the Holy Spirit invades a person's body, that Spirit causes the individual to be repulsed by the same sins they used to be drawn toward. Go ahead and try to keep sinning. It'll make you barf. You're going to go, I can't do this. It's going to drive you nuts. That's him disciplining out of you, disciplining you out of those wrongs. But there will be an equally strong compulsion within you, because of the Holy Spirit, to begin doing what's right and going where it's safe and being with his people. Look for both in you. A hatred for evil and a desire for righteousness. Because the Bible promises both will be present. Don't settle for a cheap form of pseudo-Christianity that says you can have one but not the other. The Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, and he is the most zealous individual I've ever met. Well, what else about the good life? Okay, well, it promises personal enjoyment and satisfaction. I'm not so sure I believe that, but okay, I'll take your word for it, Pastor. Is there more? If I decide to jump in with both feet and give my life to Christ, full on service, I will do what he says. I will go where he leads. I will obey to the nth degree. Is there more that I can expect? Yes, I believe there is. Not only will living the good life promise personal enjoyment and satisfaction, I believe also that living a good life will protect you from religious persecution. Living a good life will provide you with a measure of spiritual protection. Look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Right? Like, go back to verse 8. Who's going to hunt you down? Who's going to murder you? Who's going to divorce you? Who's going to fire you from your job for being compassionate and loving and tender-hearted and courteous? Can't believe you make me fresh coffee in the morning and are a really good worker. You're fired! Like, you ever heard that? No? Is that the first time? Probably. You love me so much. I want a divorce. Wait, what? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Rarely. Okay, there are exceptions, but rarely. Being Christ-like, living the Christian life, being obedient to God, brings a measure of spiritual protection to you. Now, there are two ways to avoid being persecuted for being a Christian. I'm going to give them both to you. The first is to act more like the world than like a Christian. So be one of those Christians, and they're not hard to find, who says they're Christian and goes to church once every 6 months, but in the meantime, lives just like the rest of the world. They have in every way assimilated themselves into the world so that there is no longer any distinction between the two. The child of God looks like the child of the devil. I don't know who's who anymore. That's the first way to avoid persecution. By the way, the world will leave you alone as long as you follow it. It's following Christ that catches the world's attention. It's when you refuse to assimilate into the culture that the culture starts to have a problem with you. So the first way to avoid persecution is to act more like the world than the Christian. The other is to do the exact opposite. Go figure. Two, according to what Scripture tells you to do, come up from among the world and be separate, be different, be holy. To assimilate, to refuse to be assimilated into the godless culture in which you exist. That's the other way to avoid Christian persecution, because then you're obeying God and trusting him to protect you. You go, God, I'll do what you want, and I trust that you'll protect me from harm. And even if you don't, because sometimes God will allow you to be persecuted, it's not unheard of in Christian history. Even Peter says it, verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or troubled. It can happen. In some measure, I believe it's supposed to happen. It's God's way of testing and refining the faith of the faithful. In verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, to be obedient and submissive and agreeable and courteous and compassionate and loving and all the rest, that's going to make it really hard for people to keep hating you as a Christian. When you keep doing good to them who do evil to you, the Bible says it's like heaping coals of fire on their head. It's funny that God would give us that insight, like, hey, you really want to get people? Be nice to them. They can't stand that. It's like heaping coals on their heads. Like, okay, well, if that's like heaping, okay, then I'll do that. I'll love my enemies then. And you kind of have this weird kind of like, well, I'll get them. I'll love them. Okay. Not necessarily the way the world would do it, but according to God, this is the way to retaliate, if you want to call it that. I remember one time I was being given a hard time by somebody at my job, and I had every reason to believe that they were sort of painting a poor picture of me to my boss, and I wasn't too happy about that. And just so you know, everything in me wanted to retaliate. Instead, I bought them candy. I know what the Bible says. I thought, well, I'm going to give this a shot. Just bought them some chocolate. That was it. I think maybe a card, too, for no reason. I don't know what came of it, but I trust what the Bible says. And I trust that in doing so, I was protected from the repercussions of reviling. I trust. Is it easy? No. I already said it wasn't easy. But there's a blessing in there. And it's what we're called to do. Even if we're attacked, we will be blessed. Jesus said that. He said, blessed are those who withstand reviling and persecution. Blessed are you when they do that to you, when you're hated for his name's sake. He says, jump for joy. He says, because great is your reward in heaven. I love and hate that verse at the same time. I think that's so cool. But then at the same time, I think, God, like really? Seriously? I'm supposed to jump for joy right now? So unfair. He's like, jump for joy. Not that I literally jump for joy. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Well, it's interesting to me at this point in Peter's letter because for so many weeks now, he's been exhorting us to live evangelistic lives by conducting ourselves with a certain sort of personality, right? He's been talking about submission for several weeks, and he's always been kind of going along this theme of be evangelistic through the way you live. But if you look at verse 15, he's now switched gears and he's saying, be evangelistic in how you speak. Be ready to speak. When somebody asks why you live like you live and why you have the hope in you that you do, then you better be ready to give an answer. This is what we would call a testimony. A testimony. When somebody says, what's up with you? You tell them what God has done in you, and I hope that God has done something in you. Because if he hasn't, and you're playing Christianity, you don't really have much to offer. I want to read to you something that was quoted here by an individual, if I can find it. I can't find it. I'll come across it sooner or later. Peter is exhorting us to use words. The idea is that if we haven't been born again, we might be able to give a fairly eloquent, what you might call, testimony. Perhaps it's inspiring. It might even be biblical. But unless our conscience has truly been cleansed by God, the testimony won't be very believable or effective. And I think from time to time I've heard a testimony or two that seemed a bit empty. It seemed like the person giving the testimony knew what to say because they had heard other people say things like that. But I have a hard time believing that they experienced that, because when you experience the life-changing salvation that God gives and the conscience-cleansing forgiveness that he offers, You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be inspiring. You just have to talk. And people will listen because you seem genuine. Seems like God's done something in you. You know that the Bible says that you will be a new creature upon conversion? It's hard to look at a butterfly and not be astonished that that used to be a worm. But I can tell that it's no longer a worm just by looking at it. And those that have come to Christ and received forgiveness from Him, you look nothing like you used to look. Because truly a work has taken place on the inside and on the outside. I want us also to notice as we move forward in verse 18 that living this good life that we speak of this morning is pleasing to God. And ultimately, that ought to be the heart's desire, to please God. If your desire is to please God, you won't make comfort your primary objective. Because if you do, then what are you going to do when pleasing God requires discomfort? Well, you'll compromise and go for what's comfortable. Living a good life is pleasing to God. Peter says, for Christ also suffered. Christ did this too. Jesus lived that kind of a life. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This shows us here that the life we're called to live is going to share some similarities to the one that Jesus lived. It says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19, things get a little bit confusing. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now this passage has tripped a lot of people up, and I will give you a very brief explanation for this. To the best of my understanding, what is being referred to here would be found in Genesis chapter 6, where in the days of Noah, the sons of God, which strongly suggests angels, intermarried with human women and produced offspring. These angels were fallen angels. So there was some sort of mysterious demonic invasion that corrupted the human population, except for Noah and his family. God saved them, preserved the human race, and through his line came the Messiah, who had to be pure. All the rest. That's the long and the short of it. In Jude, and I think also maybe in 2 Peter, it's implied that those spirits, those demons that had left their former abode in absolute staunch rebellion against God, were then taken captive and are now held in chains until final judgment. So next time somebody asks you what that's all about, now you know. But I want us to see something else in this passage here. Okay. The point I want us to see here in this is that even after Jesus was killed, even after he physically died, he was still very much alive and very active and very effective in his ministry. Even though none of it could be seen with the naked eye. Because as he was dead for 3 days, his spirit departed from his body. He went somewhere. He didn't cease to exist, like some would believe, that when you die, you're annihilated. No. He was still alive and well. He went into the depths and preached to those demons that are held in chains. What did he preach to them? We don't know, but I'll tell you, it probably wasn't a message of redemption. It was probably a message of, I told you that I was right and I have won. But even after death, Jesus was still very much alive, very active, very effective in his ministry. And I say that because we need to know something here. That the good life that God offers you is one that cannot be lived the way you are without Christ. No one naturally can live this good life. If you're not born again, this is inaccessible to you. You need to be altogether different. I've already said a new creature. The old you has to die. I'm not speaking physically. I'm saying that who you've always been needs to end so that the new you in Christ can go forward in faith, which means there will be a spiritual dying to self. Your character has to be executed and buried so that the new you in Christ, in character, in lifestyle, in beliefs, can emerge and do the work that God would have you do. So, that's going to be difficult because the truth is we're all in love with ourselves. Right? Every man loves his own body and nourisheth and cherisheth it. That's what the Bible says. Did you notice I used Old King James words there? That was to prove to you that it was coming from the Bible. We don't want to let go of our old self. It's like a good pair of old jeans, right? I just want to keep putting patches on them. I don't want to throw them away. And God says, ditch it. Your old life is worthless. It's ugly. You'll see that one day, I hope. Leave it. And by all outward appearances, to leave that old life behind for the new life that God offers, what I'm telling you is the good life. By all outward appearances, the life that God offers can sometimes appear to be a little bit boring, a little bit pointless, somewhat foolish, doesn't look like the good life at all. We thought we were living the good life, and that's why we're so hesitant to leave it behind. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The good life is yet ahead for those who are reluctant to follow Christ. The good life is yet ahead for those who are hesitant to jump in with both feet. See, it's no wonder then why so many people come so close to stepping into that new life, so close to putting their foot on a new path, and so close to going in a new direction altogether, only to turn around and walk right back to where it was that they came from. They'll come right up to it. And guys like me and some of you, we see people doing that. They come into church and you can tell God's working, and they get in just right close, and they're here for a couple months and everything, and we're really excited for them, and then all of a sudden they disappear. Right? And we all go, hey, where's so-and-so? I mean, I thought they were, I mean, we were talking about getting them into classes. They took a service application. Where are they? Oh, they came so close. So close to a new life. And it's gone. If it's the good life that you want, then you need to understand something. And Peter isn't going to leave us without knowing something crucial here. In verse 21, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. He's still kind of referring to the flood, where Noah and his family of eight emerged on the other side alive, stepping into a whole new world, right? He says there's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Baptism. Now, the Holy Spirit, as Peter's writing this, doesn't want people to get confused thinking that getting baptized is actually what saves you. You know, like water baptism. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to put something in parentheses right here. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Like, we're not talking about water baptism here. Peter says, what we're talking about is the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what Peter means. That's what the Holy Spirit means when we talk baptism. See, because you and I, we're bound, when we hear the word baptism, we're bound to think of, you know, like baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something different. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we read about the death of Christ. And in verse 21, we see that the resurrection of Christ is also in play, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the good life is a life that's pleasing to God. The good life protects you in some measure from harm. The good life is satisfying. And last, living the good life begins with baptism. And this is great because it's very timely. Our all-church campout is coming up at the end of next month, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, just stick around. As we get closer, we'll be talking more and more about this all-church campout. We like to camp together, and we do this once a year. It's the one time of year that we do baptisms. And some of you may be interested in being baptized. Not unless I sit down and talk with you first so that you understand what baptism is. Last thing I want to do is baptize you thinking that you're going to go to heaven now because you got wet. It's not how it works. We're talking about something that happens on the spiritual level. Physical baptism, of which is but a picture of what happened on the spiritual level. Now, according to what Peter says here, and I am wrapping things up here, I actually mean that. Okay, we're bringing this to a close. Peter is making a direct correlation between Christ's death and resurrection and the life of a born-again Christian. As I said, baptism is just a picture of the death and resurrection pattern into which a Christian enters by faith. What do I mean by that? A Christian is born again. They enter into a new life with God. They may or may not decide to be publicly baptized physically in water before their church family, which is fine. But because they're born again and because they're faithful, they now enter into a life that is marked by deaths and resurrections, which is what baptism is a picture of. When you go into the water, that is like a spiritual death. And coming out of the water is like a picture of resurrection. And the life of a Christian is marked by those two things, deaths and resurrections, which culminate in one final physical death and one ultimate physical resurrection. The life of a Christian is, shall we say, up and down and up and down. Sometimes you're way, way down. It feels like you're going to die, and then you're brought back up. And when you're brought back up, it's like a whole new life, only to, in time, die again as God disciplines you further, challenges you greater, tests you again, and you think, I can't do this. And he holds you under the water, and you're like, how long, Lord? And then he grabs you by the collar and yanks you back up, and you're like, I'm alive. All of this, I believe, the life of a Christian, we go through that because God is conditioning you for that one day that you do literally die and come back again. And those of you that have allowed yourself to go through that process of breaking, you know how God-awful it is when you go under. And you know how beautiful it is when you're brought back up. And this is the life of a Christian, and that's where it begins. It all begins here, in the conscience. There's a death that happens in the conscience, and then there's a resurrection that happens in the conscience, and both must be experienced. The conscience has to, it's necessary, experience death before it can experience resurrection. What do I mean by that? The conscience must endure that stinging, helpless, hopeless desperation of understanding its weight of guilt before God who will judge. It's full of anxiety and inner turmoil, and the conscience just can't find rest. And it may look to the world and it comes up empty. And it may look to prior sources of encouragement and they turn up void. There's nothing to be found by way of encouragement other than in Christ. And the conscience then experiences the forgiving and the cleansing that comes only from God. And when the conscience feels such guilt, only then can it feel such forgiveness. Listen, if you've only known Christ to forgive you on some sort of intellectual level, like, you know, you learned it in Sunday school or something, he forgave me all my sins, and so when I sin, I just ask for forgiveness. And it really doesn't, there's nothing to it, it's just kind of, that's the facts. You need first to experience a death in your conscience. You need to feel the weight of sin. You need to understand that you, as you sit right now, are self-righteous, and that is perhaps worse than anything. Self-righteousness, smug Christianity that says, well, I know the rules, and I follow the rules, and when I sin, I ask for forgiveness, and everything's good. But you feel no compulsion. You feel no, there's no affection for Christ. There's no anxiety. There's no wringing of the hands and going, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, then, there's no new life. There's no resurrection beyond that. It's all static. It's all boring. It's all religion. But those who have not only felt that, but then also experienced the forgiveness that comes from God and understand that answer of a good conscience toward Him, you know that when I talk about the good life, that is the good life. A clear conscience before God. Some of you in this room, you might be carrying some guilt. Okay, that's not bad. I'm not going to try and take that away. In fact, if that guilt hasn't run its course, I would encourage you to meditate on that guilt. I'm not shy about encouraging my flock to think thoroughly about how sinful they are. About how we, I'll go so far as to say, we deserve hell. Because if you can't acknowledge that and you never let yourself think such things, then neither will you think lofty thoughts of Christ who forgave you. So he suddenly becomes mediocre. And your Christianity is boring, and I pity the man who emulates you. Feel the guilt. Because there is guilt. And only those who have gone that far down can go very far up. And I'll say one last thing here. It has to be God, not you, that instills that guilt. So it will do you no good to go, oh, I'm guilty, you know, and I'm just terrible, I think. I don't know. But I guess I am, so I'm terrible. I'm pretty sure. God will catch up with you sooner or later. And His Holy Spirit will plunge you into the depths of guilt and condemnation. He has to do that. You can't do it yourself. And then when he does that, you have to let him hold you down as long as he wants to hold you down. And when he sees it fit to bring you back up, you cooperate or you'll die down there. If he intends to forgive you, then you let yourself be forgiven. And you worship him for the forgiveness he gives. You ever notice that nobody baptizes themselves? Nobody ever, how weird would that be? I baptize me in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Help! You put yourself under the control of somebody else to put you in and to bring you out. That's the true picture of what's happened in the life of a true Christian who has been put under by God and made to feel absolutely guilty, feel the weight of their sin and depravity before God Almighty, and then been brought back up to new life because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and forgiven us forever. The good life starts with this baptism, the answer of a good conscience to God. Do you have a clear conscience? I'm not asking you if you're ignoring guilt. I'm asking you if your guilt has been addressed and forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we see here that salvation is your work. We want it to be yours and yours alone. It would be dangerous for us to tamper with the recipe. So we ask God that we would really take a good look at whether we have been born again, whether our conscience has been cleansed by the truth of Scripture and your Holy Spirit, or if we're fighting to live a life free from guilt and free from discomfort by our own strength. We don't want to be a people that runs from the work that God's trying to do in us. If he wants to make me feel guilty, then I should be thankful that he's at least involved. And let my guilt come to the surface, Lord, and let it be dealt with thoroughly so that I can get on enjoying the forgiveness that you give. May we be a truly saved people, truly baptized, truly forgiven, living this life with a guilt-free conscience, that when somebody asks us why we do what we do and why we have such hope, that we have a genuine answer. Might not sound real smart, and it might not be real eloquent, but it's true. I love God, and he's forgiven me. Help us, as always, Lord, to check our heart and to be certain that the faith that we have in us is genuine. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that Christ has done on our behalf.